We turn in God's Word tonight to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Continue our series on the book of Romans, this beautiful and glorious book that declares to us the righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the sermon tonight, just a few moments, I'll kind of recap some of the things that we've been looking at in chapter 3 and how that leads into chapter 4. But you notice the emphasis on faith in Romans chapter 4. So we read the entire chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Thus far, we read God's Word. The text tonight is verses 3 through 8. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, use this word tonight to strengthen our weak faith. May we see and understand what our faith is and what faith holds on to. We pray, O Lord, that we may be those who believe that Thou art a God who justifies the ungodly. What a remarkable phrase that is in the text that we consider tonight. We pray, O Lord, that the truth of that would not only be understood by us in our minds, but the truth of that would live in our hearts for our comfort, but also for the glory of Thy great name. Give us understanding then of Thy word tonight. Strengthen Thy servant through the work of the Holy Spirit to proclaim Thy word in truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, let's take a quick review of what we've seen already in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. The focus of the book is the righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. The beginning of Romans 3 reminded us that we of ourselves have zero righteousness. We have no righteousness of ourselves. That's especially the emphasis of verses 9 through 18. Remember what Paul said there. He said there, For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. We're all under sin. That means we're captive to sin. We're in bondage to sin. And therefore there is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul, what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament, quoting passages from the Psalms and Isaiah, proving that very point, that this is something they knew. Man of himself has zero righteousness of himself before God. That led Paul then to speak of the truth of justification. Remember what justification is. It's that glorious work of God declaring His people righteous before Him in Jesus Christ. Remember, this is about our legal standing. It's about standing before God in a courtroom, and He declares sinners to be innocent and righteous before Him. How can that be? Well, what Paul emphasizes in Romans 3 is that we're righteous before God because God gives to us righteousness. Remember that phrase, righteousness of God. Meaning that God is the source of our righteousness. We have zero, as I said, but we have righteousness because God gives us that righteousness, a perfect righteousness, because it's a righteousness that satisfies for our sins and a righteousness that is perfect before God. That's verses 21 through 23 of Romans 3. But we also learned the basis for God declaring us righteous. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what we read in verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So remember, redemption, propitiation. We have a Savior who took upon Himself the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And because of that, God can and does declare us righteous before Him. Now the question that follows from all of that, there's a recap of our justification. The question that follows from that is, what must we yet learn about justification? There's one more thing. And that one thing is faith. Remember, we're justified by faith alone. So in the text that we're looking at tonight, what the Holy Spirit does through the words of the Apostle Paul is he explains the place of faith in our justification. And to do that, what Paul does, as he did, we saw it already in chapter 3, right? He continued to point to the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, he does the same thing in the text tonight. Who does he point to? He points to Abraham as the supreme example in the Old Testament of faith. Why does he use Abraham? Well, part of it is because the Jews, they had falsely taught that Abraham was justified by keeping the law. So the Apostle Paul demolishes this foundation of Jewish teaching by pointing out the biblical record. The biblical record is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. It was not because of his works. And because that's true for Abraham, then Paul says that's true for us. I want to see that in the text, that Paul goes back and forth. In verse 3, points out Abraham. Verse 5, then, becomes to us. Now, the striking phrase here in the text is this. And here's the phrase we really need to understand, we really need to grab hold of here tonight. It's that phrase in verse 3, when we read it, that was Abraham believing God, Abraham's faith, it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then we read the same thing in verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. A question for us tonight is, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that God takes faith in the place of perfect righteousness? We said already, you and I have no righteousness of ourselves. So does God take faith in the place of that, so that if you believe in Him, then God's satisfied with that? That satisfies His justice. And the answer to that is no. But instead, what that phrase points out is what we've just been discussing. It's pointing out the place of faith in our justification and how it is that we come to experience justification in our lives. Now that shows how extremely important and practical this word is for us tonight. How we come to experience justification. Justification is not simply some doctrine that we memorize so that we can regurgitate it, say it, confess it to someone else. No, justification is the heart of the gospel. If you want to understand the gospel, you have to understand this. But it's a truth that gives us great comfort. And it's a truth that glorifies God as well. So tonight, we want to understand then how we come to experience that God declares us righteous, even though we are ungodly, even though we are sinners. So we take for our theme tonight that phrase I pointed out as being important and essential here in the text, faith counted for righteousness. We'll look first at this, believing the impossible. Secondly, experiencing justification. And finally, receiving blessedness. The text says that faith is counted for righteousness. What that means for us is where we need to start in looking at the text is understanding faith. The text here, when it talks about faith, is not talking about our bond with Jesus Christ, how we're united to Christ. We can use faith in that sense, and there's truth to that, but that's not what the text here is talking about. What the text is talking about is the activity of faith in the life of a believer. That's evident from the verb in verse 3. Abraham believed God. There's the activity of Abraham's faith. He believed God. We want to understand what this activity of faith is. One of the things we're going to do as we look at this activity of faith in the first point is understand, you can, if you have your notes there, you can write the word faith in all capital letters, maybe down the side. And there are words that we're going to associate with every one of those letters. F, A, I, T, and H. The first one is fact. This activity of faith is a knowledge based on fact. Faith is never blind. Faith is never a leap into the unknown. So many people speak of faith in that way, as being blind or a leap into the unknown. That's not faith. Faith, biblical faith, is based upon fact. The fact of what God says in His Word and the promises that He gives to His people. And the promises that He gives to His people are promises that seem impossible. There's our theme for this point. Believing the impossible. Faith holds on to, it believes what seems impossible because God says that it will happen. To understand that very idea, just look at Abraham's faith. We said already that the Apostle Paul set forth from the Old Testament Abraham's faith as the supreme example of faith to look at. Now, as we look at it, we mustn't sugarcoat it. His faith was not perfect. It wasn't. And we'll see examples of that too. But we do see in Abraham himself the activity of faith. Think first of all of what we read in Hebrews 11. I know some of the ladies in ladies' Bible study have been studying Hebrews 11 and I think have just finished that section dealing with Abraham. But take notice of what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham in verses 8 through 10. We read there, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I think especially of that time in Abraham's life when he was called by God to leave his family, to leave his homeland behind and go to a land that God would show him. When Abraham did that, what he did was not some blind faith. It wasn't a leap into the unknown, although there's certainly an aspect to that. He hadn't seen the land. God didn't even tell him where he was going. But what Abraham did was based on fact. It was. If you go back to Genesis 12, this is what we read there. God says to Abraham when he called him out of that land, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And now here's the promise God gave. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, God called Abraham to leave, but he gave him a promise. He was saying that there was things going to happen for him in that promised land. And so with that promise ringing in his ears and heart, Abraham left his homeland, his business, his relatives, his friends, and most of his possessions and went to the land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. We'll see another example of Abraham believing God. God told him, remember, that he would have a family, a nation that would be born of him, that would be as great as the stars in the heavens and the sand upon the seashore. So kids, just think about that a moment. The sand, Lake Michigan, how many grains of sand are there? They can't count them. Now if you look up in the night sky, when you're around the city and all the lights are around. Well, there are quite a few stars in the sky. But if you ever look at a picture of the night sky from the perspective of a telescope or the perspective even of a satellite that's out in space, and then you start seeing all of the stars that are up there, it's mind-boggling. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have as many children as that. But here's the rub. He didn't have one son of his own. And Abraham and Sarah were both very old. Yet Abraham believed, as we read here at the end of Romans chapter 4. He believed. What he believed was based on fact. The fact of what God told him would happen going forward. Now, as I said, Abraham's faith was not perfect. After he came to the land of Canaan, remember there was a famine in the land. He went down to the land of Egypt, and he shouldn't have been there. And he got himself into trouble because he lied to Pharaoh and said that Sarah was just his sister and said nothing about Sarah being his wife. He did that to try and protect himself, and that got him into trouble. And so Abraham then returned to the promised land of Canaan, where God then repeated the promises that he had given to him, that he would be a father of a great nation. Not only that, when Abraham and Sarah were very old, we see the weakness of their faith. Sarah came up with the idea, Abraham, go to my handmaid Hagar, have a son with her. So Abraham did, and they had a son together, Ishmael. But that was not the son of promise that God had promised to them. They're getting older. They're getting up in years. They're far beyond childbearing years. And so they come up with this plan of their own. They weren't trusting in the promise of God, living by the fact of what God had said. But still, when Abraham learned the lessons that God taught him, then he believed. He believed in those promises of God. And the text says, this faith was counted to him for righteousness. We learn from Abraham's faith that it's based on something rock solid. It's based on fact. That's the F of faith. But not only that, this faith then agrees with these promises and knows them personally. The A then of faith is agreement with those promises. And then the I is the internalizing of those promises. That's all part of faith. Now, if that's true for us as the people of God, what faith does is it believes what seems impossible. What do we believe that seems impossible? Well, there are quite a few things, but the thing that is the focus of the text here is this. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. That's astounding. That seems impossible. There are two things that don't seem to fit together. Just like to say that the odor of a skunk smells good. That doesn't seem to go together. Or to go to a poultry farm, a chicken farm, a turkey farm and say, oh, that sure smells good. Now, maybe if you've never been on a poultry farm, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you have, you certainly do. That those two things don't seem to go together. Now, God justifying the ungodly. God, remember what justification is? God declaring righteous the ungodly, those who are unrighteous of themselves. But for us to understand how astounding that phrase is, for us to believe it, to internalize it ourselves, we need to understand our own ungodliness. We need hearts and minds that understand just what it means that we are ungodly and how much God hates ungodliness. God hates ungodliness so much that He must punish that ungodliness. It's certainly true that we understand that, don't we? God, when He looks at our sin, does not say, "Oh, that's not so bad. In fact, it smells pretty good." That would be like saying the odor of a skunk smells good. My conscience and experience tell me that I of myself cannot be righteous before God. My sins testify of that. Just think about that for a moment. The Scriptures refer at times to the sins of youth. Knowing how that can be a struggle for us later in life, we think back to our youth. We think back to a previous time in our lives and the sinful things that we did, and we experience again the guilt of those things, the sins of youth. It's not just those things. It's the guilt even maybe for our present sins. Maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with in your own life and you experience the guilt for that. Maybe you're struggling with anger as a father and a husband, or as a wife and mother for that fact. Or you're struggling with some other kind of sin and you experience and know the guilt that is part of that. You know guilt for selfishness and for the coveting that we spoke of this morning, where we're seeking the things of this life more than we seek God Himself. We understand that we deserve to be damned for those sins. We deserve to be thrown into the depths of hell. But in addition to that, what Satan does as the great accuser is he constantly is pointing out those sins to us. He did that in heaven before Jesus died on the cross and before His ascension. He was saying to the souls there, "You don't belong here. Your sins haven't been paid for." But now He comes to us today and says, "You don't belong there. Your sins are too great. God will not love you and He will not bring you to heaven because of those sins." And then in addition to that, they're the sufferings of this life and the hardships. They remind us of sin. These very things exist in this life because of sin. And then there's death itself. Why is there death? It's because of sin. All of these things are pointing us to the reality of our sin, the awfulness of our sin before a God who is holy and pure. And yet the text says that God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? We understand it's because justification is not based on our works. It's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that saving faith believes that. It believes what seems impossible. It seems impossible that we could be declared righteous before a holy God. But it's true. Why? Because God says it. It's based on fact. And now that reality is we come to agree with and know for ourselves and internalize. That's what faith does. And along with that, faith is trust and hope. There you see the T and the H. Trust and hope. Faith includes trust. Really, that's the essence of the activity of faith. It's complete trust in God. Confidence that He will do us good. And thinking about that, just to find an example of the opposite, I thought about deer out in the woods this past week. When they see something move, when they smell something funny, when they find a man sitting in orange or in camouflage by a tree or up in a tree, that deer's not trusting, is it? Not an opening day of hunting season. So a hunter can't hold out a handful of corn and expect that deer's going to come up and eat right out of his hand. There's no confidence or trust at all. When a deer is being shot at from every which way, he's going to run, he's going to hide. That's the opposite of faith. Faith is confidence. Faith has no confidence that good is going to be done to it. The deer doesn't. But we have confidence that our God does good because He promises to do good for us. That's the kind of confidence there is in a relationship of love and friendship that develops in a marriage relationship. And that's part of our relationship with God as well. There's trust that God will do good. Abraham went to that land, not knowing where that land was, what it would be like, but he trusted the Word of God. And there's hope. Always hope then for the future. And that hope in the end is that God will take us to heaven to be with Him. That God will do what He promises to do. All of that based on the fact of the promises then of God. That's the faith of which the text speaks and says that this faith is counted as righteousness before God. That's the gift of God to us. A beautiful faith that God has worked in us. We have to be thankful tonight for that faith. A faith that's based upon fact. A faith that is internalized. A faith in which there's trust and hope in God. Now this is counted for righteousness. What does that mean? We read of that in verse 3. This faith that was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5. His faith is counted for righteousness. If you look at the word counted. The word counted means reckon. Now you may say, well, that's not very helpful. How many of us use the word reckon in our everyday language? Well, here's the meaning of that word. The word counted or reckoned carries an economic or legal meaning of crediting something to another's account. So, economic, legal idea of crediting something to another's account. We use the word imputed. So there's a legal idea that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed. It's credited to our account. An account that is empty when it comes to righteousness of ourselves, but becomes full because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the idea of the word counted. Now the text is saying that God reckoned, God counted Abraham's imperfect faith to his spiritual account as righteousness. Now what does that mean? We have to look at it negatively, first of all. The idea is not that God takes our faith in the place of a perfect righteousness. That God demands that we're perfectly righteous before Him, but He understands we can't do that, so He says, if you believe, well, I'll take that in its place. That's not the idea of the text. To drive home that idea, think about it from this perspective. I heard last Sunday from someone here about something that's been going on in India, and then I came across a story about it in this past week. Maybe you read about that. In India, just recently, I think the prime minister, the leader of the nation, just declared that some of their medium to smaller bills in their currency, he declared that they may not be used at all. So think about our government making a declaration that you may not use $10 or $20 bills any longer. Stores won't take them, banks won't take them, and everything else. Now we might think, well, not a big deal. I'll just get ones and fives or 50s and $100 bills. But you start thinking about that. What a nightmare that becomes, because you go to the store then with a bigger bill, and they're not going to have change when you just buy a coffee or a pack of gum, because they don't have those medium-sized bills. Well, that's what's going on in India. So there are lines of people at ATM machines. There are lines of people at the banks as well. But what was happening is that the average worker was having a hard time getting around, because the money that he would use to pay for his ride to work in the morning with a taxi cab or on these trikes or whatever couldn't be used. And so what was happening is that instead, they might bring a bag of rice and say to the guy who was driving their car or whatever, well, I don't have bills, but here's a bag of rice, or here's some other food item that they had. So to think about that happening, that all of a sudden, well, you couldn't use currency, and so in your business that you're doing, people decide they're going to bring in a few chickens and a baked apple pie and say, I don't have money for it, but will you take this instead? Well, there are those who say that that's the way God works when it comes to righteousness. We don't have the currency of perfect righteousness, but God says, well, okay, I'll take something else in its place, not a bag of rice, but faith. If you just believe, if you just accept Jesus Christ, then that's enough. And that's the emphasis of some in the church world today. And the great emphasis becomes on that idea of accepting Christ. They redefine faith and they make it a man's work. And they say, well, this is what God takes in the place of perfect righteousness. You can't be perfect, but accept Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and then God will declare you righteous. Or think about that from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church say that faith is the source of good works, and the good works then that a man produces from his faith, they become part of his righteousness before God. That's what God takes, faith and the works that flow out of it. That's how they would interpret this concept and this idea here. And then you see how your theological viewpoint affects how one looks at a passage of Scripture. If you have a wrong foundation, wrong way of looking at things, that's going to affect the way you look at a passage like this. We must see and understand that God does not take faith in the place of righteousness. Maybe that goes without saying, but let's see and understand why that cannot be. The text is making the very clear point that Abraham was not justified by his works. Go back to verse 2, the context. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. The point is that Abraham was not justified by works, not even the work of faith. So this cannot be the idea. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Again, the point there is that a man is not justified by the things that he does. Then you go to verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now look at it here. Look at it closely. Which comes first? God justifying the ungodly, or a man believing in God? That's an important question. Is verse 5 saying that faith comes before God justifies the ungodly? No. It's saying God justifies the ungodly, and this is what we believe. Faith comes after. The point is that faith is not something we do to become righteous before God. And in fact, this would make no sense. When we look at Abraham's faith, Abraham's faith was imperfect. It was weak, and the same is true for us. So God would take an imperfect, weak faith and say, well, that's okay, it's just enough. You get into heaven because of that. This goes against everything we've already considered in Romans chapter 3. We're declared righteous. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The basis of our justification is the work of Jesus Christ. He bore the punishment for our sins, and His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. Okay, so that's the negative. The idea of the text is not that God barters and He takes faith in the place of perfect righteousness. No, the idea of the text here, when the text says that faith is counted unto him for righteousness, is that in Abraham's own experience, he came to see and know that he was justified by faith. In Abraham's experience, that faith was counted for righteousness. This is what it means that Abraham was justified by faith alone, and that we are justified by faith alone. We come to experience our justification by faith. God reckons your faith for righteousness in your experience. This is how you experience that you are righteous before God. It's only through faith. Remember what that faith does. It's not looking at self. It's looking to the fact of the promises of God. Knows those promises. Trusts in those promises. Because those promises, by the grace of God, have been internalized. And lives in the hope of those promises. That was true for Abraham. Even in all of the weakness of his sin and faith, he believed that he was righteous before God. Why? Because God is the justifier of the ungodly. And he believed the promise of God, that God would send not just a son, but the seed, the promised Messiah, who would pay for his sins. That's God's words to us tonight. This is how we experience justification. And beloved, if this does not thrill our hearts tonight, there's something wrong with us spiritually. This ought to thrill our hearts tonight, but it only thrills the heart of a penitent sinner, of a repentant sinner. Remember, the real struggle for us in our lives, the real struggle for us in our lives is the experience of our sin. But if we are not repenting of our sins, if we're holding on to our sins, if we're loving unrighteousness and refuse to hate our sins, then this word is boring to you. Then you're looking at your watch and hoping it ends soon. Then this word doesn't really matter all that much. But to the penitent sinner who is confronted by the majesty and power and justice of God, cannot help but see the worthlessness of his own works and his need for the assurance that he is righteous before God. Do we see ourselves that way? We know ourselves worthy of the wrath of God and condemnation. Here's how it is that we come to know that we are righteous before God. God justifies the ungodly, and faith lays hold on that. Do you believe that tonight? If you believe that, you believe the very heart of the gospel. If you believe that, you leave here with true comfort. The only comfort that there is in life and in death. And that shapes the way you look at everything. When Satan comes with his accusations, you won't hear him. You'll use the word of God to drive Satan away. Use that word of Jesus Christ. Get thee away. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get away from me. I know the promise of God. And he says he's the justifier of the ungodly. I'm not worthy, I know it. But God has said he's the justifier of the ungodly. And then death. Death, that's not God's wrath. But for me, it's the entrance into heavenly life. All the hardships that are sent in this life are not the evidence of God being against me. But in fact, God is using it for my good. Because I'm righteous before him. In Jesus Christ. And I know that God then is not punishing me for my sins, no matter what's happening in my life, because every one of those sins, the sins upon sins, were all punished 2,000 years ago when my Savior Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary. Now we see and understand what joy and gladness this brings. And that brings us then to the end of the text. When the Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 32, reminds us of the blessedness then of those who know, who believe that they are justified. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessing. Blessing. This is God's word to us. David knew that. David knew the blessedness of the fact that he was righteous before God. Remember Psalm 32. It's one of the two psalms that David wrote after he was shown his sin of murder and adultery by Nathan the prophet when God sent Nathan the prophet to him. Psalm 51 was the other psalm. That was the psalm, no doubt, that was written soon after that where David makes his prayer of confession. But Psalm 32 is a psalm that's written with more perspective as he looks back upon that whole event, what God did in bringing before him his sin and the forgiveness that he had experienced. Remember his sin, it was awful. As king of the people, he committed adultery by taking another man's wife. He stole her. And he knew it. And then to try to cover up his sin, he put the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, in the front lines of the battle so that he would be killed. All to cover up his sin. And for many months, David lived trying to cover up that sin. And he didn't know the blessedness of God. He didn't know joy. He says in Psalm 32, he was completely miserable. That's what happens when we cover up our sin. That's what happens when we don't confess our sin. That's what happens when we're not fighting against our sin. Misery. Complete, absolute, utter misery. Because there's no assurance. There's no assurance that we're righteous before God and that our sins are forgiven. But David says that he found that. He found that blessedness. He found that in the way of repenting of his sins. And then he came to know the blessedness that God imputed righteousness to him without works. He knew the beauty of the fact that God declared him righteous even though he was an ungodly sinner. David knew he didn't deserve this. It was all because of God's mercy. And so God would not punish him for his sin. He knew blessedness then. What is blessedness? Well, part of that is happiness. It's joy. Even though David had committed these awful crimes and sins against the Most High God, he still knew joy. He still knew happiness. He still knew blessedness because God justifies the ungodly. David wasn't trying to bring something in the place of perfect righteousness, his own works or even his own faith. Instead, he held on to, he believed, the righteousness that was found in God Himself and from God Himself. Think of it again using an example from the perspective of money. So I talked about what happens in India. Maybe there's a mom here. You have a cart full of groceries at the grocery store. And you come to the checkout line. And the lady's checking out all your groceries. You got half of them done. You've got your cart finally emptied. And you go to your purse. And either your purse isn't there or your wallet's not there. It's on the counter at home. All the groceries, $100 worth or more sitting there. What am I going to do? Well, you know, you're not going to leave one of your children there as down payment for those groceries or anything else. There's nothing to barter with. And then someone behind you says, I got it. I'll pay for them. You'd be thrilled, right? Because otherwise you got to go back home. You got to go get those groceries all over again because there's cold things and all the rest. They have to bring them back to the shelves. You got to do your whole trip over again. Someone says, no, I'll pay it. I got it. Maybe you'll have the opportunity to do it for someone else sometime. And you can't help but tell others about this good deed that someone else had done. Well, yeah, I think you know where I'm going with this. Something better than that has been done for us. Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself what we deserve for our sins. And it's been paid in full. What good news. And that's where David found his joy and gladness. That's where we find our joy and gladness. God is a God who justifies the ungodly. We believe that, don't we? We believe it because it's based on fact. Something real. His Word. And what Jesus Christ has already done. May we live in that joy and that blessedness in this new week. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this righteousness that is ours. A perfect righteousness that we experience and know through the gift of faith that Thou hast given to us. Tonight, we are glad. We are joyful. In the joy and gladness, we praise Thee for what Thou hast given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we learn to see life from this perspective as well, going forward in gratitude to Thee, living in that gratitude because of what Thou hast given to us without works and through faith. Hear us now, Father, and bless us in the rest of this night and the rest of this week. And bless us also as we come together in this Thursday to give thanks unto Thee, our God, for all that Thou hast given to us. It's in Jesus' name alone that we pray. Amen.